In Revelation 15, this is a fairly short chapter by comparison, so we'll make our way through that. But we continue now with these signs in heaven. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. Now, just a comment on this. Then I saw a portent in heaven, or I saw a sign in heaven. Have we had that passage before? We have. We have had twice before. We've had this notion of this language of I see a sign in heaven. And this is in the, there's a, on the homework that you have, there's just a note there. So in some of these passages, and you're going to see this more and more, is going to be the NB, nota bene, or just to draw to your attention. Remember back in Revelation 12, we had the sign that appeared in heaven, the woman clothed in the sun. And a sign that appeared in the heaven, the red dragon, with the flaming and so forth. Well, now we have the sign that appeared in heaven, seven angels with seven plagues, okay? You might say seven angels to seven plagues. It's not getting any better. We're looking for something a little better, a little more hopeful. But this is a cause for great rejoicing because God's justice will be brought to its completion. The wrath of God will be ended with this. So here we see it as a sign in heaven. We see this cosmic image that is there, this sign that is presented to us. And the sign itself is of these seven angels with these seven plagues. Now, we can think back and remember, we've been here before. Because we had the scroll that couldn't be opened because it was sealed with seven seals, and we had the opening of each of the seven seals, almost as though we were going through kind of a liturgy of the word of sorts. And then we get to the seven trumpets that are given, almost as though there's this announcement of the coming of the Lord. So here we have the trumpet summoning them in some way, calling them to deeper worship. And then we have these seven bowls, almost as though we now have kind of a liturgy of the Eucharist of sorts, or at least this offertory that is given by which these cups or bowls are poured out. In Old Testament times, this would be a very common image there of the bowls that would be blood of the sacrifice that would be splashed on the altar or sprinkled on the people, or so this notion of the bowls pouring out a libation was a very customary part of Old Testament worship. That would have been something they would have been very familiar with. So liturgical imagery that is there. So you might call it if we were to kind of translate it a little further, we might call them the seven chalices even, or something like that. If you just to sort of give you that sense that we're talking about the cups or the bowls or the chalices that are poured out. I gave a passage here from Leviticus 26. And it talks about everything being sevenfold. It's just another little passage, especially in talking about the notion of the completion of judgment, but where the number seven is brought up. In Leviticus 26, there is a warning. This passage, verse 14, starts, "But if you do not heed me and do not keep these commandments, if you reject my precepts," okay, now what's going to happen? So here comes the warning, don't disobey these precepts, because here's what will happen, just jumping around through a few verses. Verse 18, "If you do not obey me, I will increase the chastisement for your sins sevenfold." Verse 21, "If you become defiant in your unwillingness to obey me, I will multiply my blows another sevenfold as your sins deserve." Verse 24, "I too will defy you and will smite you for your sins seven times harder than before." Verse 28, "I also will meet you with fiery defiance and will chastise you with sevenfold fiercer punishment for your sins." And why is the number seven used so much here? When we get to the end of the passage, this is still Leviticus 26. When we get to the end of the selected passage, around verse 34, we hear this, perhaps this explanation for this sense of judgment. "Then shall the land retrieve its lost Sabbaths during all the time that it lies waste. While you are in the land of your enemies, then the land will have rest and will make up for its Sabbaths." There's a speaking of things to come in the future. And here in this passage, we kind of have hints and indications of this coming Babylonian exile that we've been speaking about. This is going all the way back to the time of Moses, warning them, if you don't do this, then here's what awaits you, exile and other things. And what happened? The people, because of their infidelity, because they were not true to God, they failed to keep the Sabbath. They didn't keep holy the Sabbath. There are different times at which they would worship false gods instead of the Lord God. There are different times at which they would do their own pursuits rather than following the will of God. So you might say that they had broken the Sabbath. They had failed the Sabbath. So what was demanded? How does that need to be? What type of reparation needs to come to make up for that? So we have all these lost Sabbaths, and they have to be made up for. What do you do on the Sabbath? Then it's the day of rest to be with the Lord. So what will happen? They'll get exiled for a period of 70 years. So that way, all of the Sabbaths that they didn't keep before, now the land will be made up. Those Sabbaths will be made up. That there's a sense of kind of a retribution, a making up, or a doing penance or repairing for the damage that has been done because of sin. So I think that the sevenfold, I give this to you just because it continually marks that number seven, which is certainly a significant number, as we've already seen. But even this notion of seven final plagues or seven final bowls, that there's a sense of divine judgment coming to its culmination or its fulfillment in this passage. So now we've seen this great sign, the seven angels. We haven't yet gotten to they haven't yet poured out the cups yet, but that'll come. That'll come. Don't fear. It's on its way. So we're back to Revelation 15. Now let's go on to verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now this notion of seeing this clear pavement in heaven, a sea of glass, we've had this once before. And again, I have this in the note that is there, so you can glance at the notes and you can see exactly where I'm headed with this. That if you look back to Revelation chapter 4, back when we went first into the temple, remember we first went into the temple, we haven't yet seen the Lamb, but when we see this heavenly temple described in the four living creatures and the 24 elders, we're told that they are standing on a surface that is like a sea of glass. And we describe that as like this clear glass pavement, this heavenly pavement, so that way in heaven they could look down on earth below. So here we have, again, what we're seeing is kind of the scene or the setting of heavenly judgment. And what is it like? It's a sea of glass, but this time mingled with fire. Instead of this sort of clear, sort of blue image that you get now, instead it's the clear, but perhaps this red or fiery image that is there. And why? Because we have the sense of judgment taking place. So I think that's why we see it as the sea of glass mingled with fire. But this is now in the heavenly temple, or at least this is described like the heavenly temple. And who is there? The 24 elders, or the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now it's more than that. All those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. And what do? They're standing there with harps. They're standing there with harps in their hands. I gave a passage here from 1 Chronicles 15. It just jumps around a little bit, but it describes what David is doing. And David brings the ark of the Lord, into the city of David. And then what he does is he plays musical instruments and harps. There are the people that go before him playing their harps. It's kind of it's a praise of God. It's a specific scene in which we see the harp being played, but it's all praising before the Lord. So there they are before the Lord, singing and praising his name. So I think that image of having the harps there is certainly a sign of praising God. We think of the heavenly harps that the saints all sit there plucking their harps there in heaven. But it really is a liturgical action of praising God that we see there. And then verse 3. What are they doing? They are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and wonderful are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify your name, O Lord? For you are holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed." So here we have this song there, and it's one of praising God. But what is it described as? It's described as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, when you say the Song of Moses, this is one where we do have to step back a little bit into Old Testament times to say, well, what is the Song of Moses? If they're singing the Song of Moses, you mean a song that's already been sung? In one sense, it's a song that is old, because it's the Song of Moses, and we can go back and find that in the Scriptures. But the Song of the Lamb, which is new. So somehow there's something that is both old and new. Jesus says in John's Gospel, "I write to you a commandment that is old, but then again it is new." It's a new commandment, but then again it is old. There's this notion of it being the same as what's before, but now somehow renewed, enlivened. And I think that's what's happening here, is it's a song of both Moses and the Lamb. So if we want to go to the Song of Moses, you'll see in the passage there, Exodus 15, and we don't need to go through a lot of detail here, except to say that this is the scene in which the Israelites pass through the Red Sea on dry land. And the Egyptians are swallowed by the Red Sea as the water covers them. And so what happens right after that? Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise for everything that has been done. Pharaoh's chariots and army he hurled into the sea. Who is like to you, O Lord? You who are magnificent in holiness, terrible in renown, the worker of wonders. You stretch forth your right hand. It's a song of praise. I mean, it's an immense sign of praise for everything that God has done. And that's exactly what we hear these saints in heaven doing as they sing this hymn, Great and Wonderful Are Your Deeds, Lord God Almighty, and so forth. But there's also another passage we might turn to that also we might call a song of Moses, and that's this next passage I indicated, Deuteronomy 31. And it goes really from the end of 31 all the way through much of chapter 32. And this is, you might also call a song of Moses. Maybe a song is maybe not quite the right way to describe it, but there are a couple different times in Scripture in which we have someone making a statement, especially at the end of their life, as a warning or as a delivering a message to the people. And this is one of the things that Jacob, Israel, did at the end of the book of Genesis. What did he do before he was to die? He then pronounced a blessing and made a statement about each of his 12 sons. And so at the end of Genesis, you have this song of Jacob, or this message of Jacob, about each of his sons, about what would happen, about what they would do, and so forth. At the end of Deuteronomy, just as Moses is about to die, before they cross over into the promised land, what does Moses do? He then sings a song of warning, or gives a message of warning to Israel about what will come, about what will happen. And it's one of being true to the Lord, stay close to the Lord, because if you don't, if you take the Lord for granted, then the Lord will eventually punish you for your unfaithfulness. But in the end, the Lord will come back to heal and redeem you. And so there's this lengthy passage in which he speaks about all the good things that the Lord has done. The Lord's own portion was Jacob. He has been like an eagle over the nest, gathering its young with his pinions, triumphant over the land. But unfortunately, Jacob ate his fill and then became fat and gross, with his heart engorged there. And you have forgotten the God who gave you birth. And so instead, you've treated God as though he were a no God. So I will treat you as though you are a no people. You have become a people devoid of reason. So God will do justice. Learn that I alone am the God, am the Lord God, I who bring both death and life. So he speaks of scourging the people and then avenging the blood of his servants. But then eventually he speaks of the idea of redemption and blessings to them. So what do we have here then? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. A song like Exodus 15, praising God for everything God has done. But we might also compare it to Deuteronomy 32, a song pronouncing God's judgment, meaning that God has been just in all his ways, rewarding those who serve him, but also punishments that come upon those who are unfaithful. And what is the whole point of inflicting punishment? It is to warn people not to commit sin, that we can serve the Lord God because we fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Remember, that's like from the act of contrition. So in other words, if you fear punishment and that motivates you to do good, that can be a positive thing. But most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. In other words, whether we're motivated by the love of God to do good or the fear of punishment to do good, God can use each of those things to try to induce us or bring us to the path of serving him and serving him faithfully. So here is the song both of praise, but also glorifying God in his judgment. Revelation 15, verse 4, for your judgments have been revealed. That's part of the praise that is there, is that God's judgment has been revealed. Going on now in Revelation 15, we're now at verse 5. After this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So this is one of those things of like you have the temple that is there. This is described as the tent, going back to Mosaic times. So the tent is opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. So here we have these seven cups that are there. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier the notion that the reprobates drink the cup of curses, the foaming and spiced cup. I did give you here this 1 Corinthians 11. This is that passage that speaks of the cup of blessings. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Romans 1:18 is the same, you know, talks about the same type of thing, the cup of wrath. The wrath of God is indeed being revealed from heaven against every impiety and wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So just a warning about the cup of curses, the cup of God's wrath poured out upon those that do not discern the Lord, those who do not obey the Lord. And so it's all part of this judgment that is there. But now what about this last verse that we have there? The temple is filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Here we have a passage from Exodus chapter 40. This is while they are still in the desert. This is the time at which they construct the tent. This is not the temple. The temple will come later when they get into Jerusalem. So for the time being, they carry about the tent. And the tent is where they place the ark, and this is where they worship God as they go into the tent. Moses ordered them to construct the tent exactly as the Lord had commanded them. And he sets up all these things. So if you read through the whole passage, if you take a look at that later, you can see the way in which everything is set up with the pedestals and with the ark and with the bread and the lamps and the lampstand and the place for the ark and all of these things. But then toward the end of this passage, this is Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the meeting tent and the glory of the Lord filled the dwelling. And one of the things that happens in this Old Testament image, in this Old Testament time, is that the sign that the Lord is there, because they can't see the Lord face to face, is they see him in his cloud of glory. So the cloud comes upon the place of the dwelling. And what happens when the glory of the Lord enters into the tent with the cloud? Then Moses could not enter the meeting tent because the cloud settled down upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the dwelling. So once the cloud had come into the tent, then no one could go in. So it's this sign that is because the Lord's glory being so majestic, it then wasn't possible for anyone else to go in. What happens at the end of Revelation 15? Then the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God, and no one could enter. No one could go in until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. So it's really a sign of the closeness of the Lord's presence, and it goes right back to that glory cloud that came upon the tent in Old Testament times. It's a direct reminder of that. Okay. And that is the brief Revelation 15, the brief chapter of Revelation 15, which means